When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Was that okay? When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for they were trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So, first off, I love the kids' catechism, and I love when they get spunky, because I was a middle school director, and so I always had the younger kids wanted to come up. They wanted to be older kids. And so every once in a while, we'd let them come in. And I just remember kids going from super squirmy to these eighth graders who thought they were philosophers in a very short period of time. And I miss those days. So I enjoy that. This scripture right here is, you know, of course, it's core to the Christmas story. But I just want to put it out there, what is true, that this is very difficult stuff to believe. This is really impossible stuff if you're looking at things from any kind of naturalistic point of view. Like, I just don't want to gloss over that at all. The Christmas story, you know, the Jesus version of the Christmas story is actually far more believable, right? There's a baby born in a stable. And I think it's easy for us to say, well, sure. Like, yeah, there's a baby who's going to be very important in world history, born in a stable. And of course, there's this foretelling that he is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And that might strike you as a little bit strange, but at the end of the day, a baby is born. This is pretty normal. But this point of the story, which is the same child grown, right, is calling the question to us where we have to either say, this is a false story, or this is a God story, one of the two. This story inserts what we notice intuitively, which is the women's response to this is to actually feel some fear in response to this news that they get. And it's easy to look that over because we kind of have heard or know that this is a good story. But if we put ourselves back in their time, in their moment, they did not know what this meant for them at all. And so they experienced fear. So for the year, we've looked at encountering Jesus through this book, the ancient biography of Mark. And an ancient biography, if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this many times, it invites the reader, unlike a modern biography, which is the tell-all book, where you're going to get all of the information, all the backstory. An ancient biography didn't do that, actually. It did quite the opposite. It gave you short, punchy stories meant to help you imagine what it would mean to emulate the heroes in the story. And there are different points in the book of Mark where we think, does that mean emulating Jesus, or does that mean emulating these disciples? And so we've tried to encourage asking that question, asking what would it mean to read this and to be one of these disciples or to follow Jesus. And many of you this year have told stories of your own in which you've grappled with this. And actually today we'll have our final Sunday story where Ashley's going to share with us a little bit later. Yay! Toward the end. Yes. And she's pumped and I'm excited for her. So notice in the end of the story we're reading this evening, there is only one encounter with Jesus in a way. And that encounter is with his dead body. And that's a very difficult thing to read. Again, we gloss over it because we believe the story ends well. But here, the women are going to hear that he has risen. They're going to flee and be afraid. But the one encounter we have with Jesus is actually this just heartbreaking moment where he is taken down from the cross and wrapped in a linen shroud and laid in a tomb. And that's in the book of Mark, the last we actually will see of Jesus in this particular book. So this story doesn't gloss over the darkness, the fleeing, the fear, so neither will we. But it also doesn't neglect the gift that this end of the Christmas story has within it, that there's this kind of shocking hope that is quite incredible. It means everything. It changes everything if you believe it. So this evening, we're going to ask how we can be shaped by emulating the keeper of the corpse, by the stories of the first people to hear the gospel, and what it might mean to enter into an encouraged life like the women who end the story. So, the keeper of the corpse. Mark's biography has been full of surprises for those of you who have been journeying with us. And it usually has to do with people. So people and the assumptions we make. So there have been people who we assume are going to be the best disciples ever. There was a rich young man that approaches Jesus and his followers, and he is everything you would want in a church member or a disciple. He is well-educated. He knows his stuff. He has a desire and a heart to actually be a part of Jesus's movement. He wants to give. He's wealthy, which means he's lived a very responsible life. That's how they viewed it in their day. And Jesus asks him a hard question that turns him away actually very, very unhappy. And that's surprising to us because we expect in this book for Jesus to receive this guy with joy. But it's not what happens. And then, on the other hand, there have been some other people who we don't expect. So there was a man named Bartimaeus, who was a blind man. And so when Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, Bartimaeus he has nothing to offer. He's blind. And Jesus heals him and invites him, and he leaps up and follows Jesus. It's actually right after the story of the rich young man. So you look at these two people. Here's the one who says he wants to follow Jesus, has everything to offer, who walks away and says, no way, never mind. And then this person who has nothing to offer, who Jesus seems to be quite encouraging to, who leaps up and follows Jesus. And you're supposed to ask, what is going on here? This is not what we expected. There's a widow in the temple. There are people who are giving all kinds of money. This is another comparison. And a widow who gives such a negligible tiny amount that you'd hardly even notice. It's like if somebody just dropped a penny and she picked it up and put it in the giving box. And Jesus calls his disciples over and points her out and gathers them around her and kind of says, her, look at her. Do what she's doing. And this that we've read here is another example of a surprise disciple. So remember, we're reading a biography. What we just read in the last couple weeks is that Jesus has been subjected to an unjust trial. We talked a little bit about how actually there's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that does religious trials. But in their day, and this is documented by Josephus and others, there was actually kind of a back room Sanhedrin where they would, where the really powerful people would make the decision, and then they would bring it to the formal Sanhedrin, who would ratify things. But the backroom Sanhedrin made the decisions they didn't want the public to know about, and they would meet privately at the high priest's house. And there's a lot of corruption in this whole situation. So we just read that the backroom Sanhedrin met at the priest's house, which is not where the Sanhedrin would meet. Even Mark acknowledged that. And then it went to the formal Sanhedrin that ratified the decision that they were going to condemn Jesus and turn him over to the Romans. And then they sent him to Pontius Pilate, and crowds of people end up crying out, "Crucify him," and substituting Barabbas as somebody who's going to be let go. And if you're reading this as a believer and you're caught up in the story, which you should be, who are the bad people now? Who are the enemies now? You're thinking the Romans are looking bad, but the worst people who did the really unjust stuff are the Sanhedrin or the Jewish council. They are the enemies of Jesus. And now look who Mark brings out to center stage and turns the light on and says, here's an ideal disciple. It's one of the Sanhedrin, actually, right after that event. And this is supposed to, you're supposed to go, what? One of them? Joseph of Arimathea. He's well known, he's respected, he's rich. He's kind of like the rich young man, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin, probably the formal Sanhedrin. We learn elsewhere that he actually opposed the decision, but he still is a surprising new disciple. It says he's looking for the kingdom of God. He probably has a lot of questions, and he takes courage. And he does this very soon after the death of Jesus, because Pilate was surprised when he hears from him that Jesus had even died. Pilate actually thinks Jesus would still be alive on a cross when Joseph asked for his body. And there's a chance that they wanted to avoid doing a burial on the Sabbath or something like that. So he asks him very quickly, and it takes a lot of courage to go to Pilate and say, give me the body. And John, the disciple who stayed nearest to the cross, tells us in John 19 that he also had a helper who's another surprised disciple who we met earlier in the book of John, which is a Pharisee named Nicodemus. So here's a ruling Jew, part of the council, and a Pharisee. These are Jesus's opponent types, but two of them are going to do this courageous thing where they're actually going to ask for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus is the one who early in Jesus' ministry asked him some questions, and from which we get the idea of being born again, because Nicodemus had come curious to Jesus, and Jesus had told him, unless you're born again, you can't enter my kingdom. And he asked a kind of question that one of the kids up here would have asked. He kind of went, are you trying to say I have to go back like into my mom? Like, that's how I imagine it. He's sitting there scratching his head like, I have to go back into my mom? And Jesus, you know, says something about how the wind of the Spirit blows. And I think he walked away really unsure about that whole thing. But he's still tuned in. So we have two surprised disciples, people who in this story you want to emulate, because it's a biography. It's an ancient biography. You're supposed to say, how do I emulate them? And how? How do you emulate these two? Well, for one, they show a lot of courage. They asked for the body of a crucified man. You have to, it's hard for us to imagine this. This isn't how our legal system works. But in their day, a crucified person, once they died, might be given to a family member, but they would not be given, the body would not be given to people who they viewed as their sympathizers, like political sympathizers. So here you have a man in Joseph of Arimathea who's voted against the ruling council, and he is going to the Romans and saying, I want the body. And we hear in other gospels that there's a fear that the body might get stolen away. So there's this whole like conspiracy thing that they're worried about. And for him to go to Pontius Pilate, who's really concerned that Jewish people are like lockstep with Roman authority, he is kind of outing himself. He's already been outed to the Jews. He's going to out himself to the Romans as somebody who sympathizes with the cause of Jesus. This is not safe for Joseph of Arimathea at all. A good way to get a target on your back. So, we've learned that these are courageous people who identifying with Jesus is not something that they're like, this is going to be fine. This is something that might actually get them into trouble. To oppose the decision of the Sanhedrin, talk to Pontius Pilate and ask for the body. There's no denying now that he thinks that the decision, right, was wrong. And he's going to honor the body of Jesus by burying that body in his own tomb. So he's going to place Jesus in what is likely his family's tomb, a tomb cut in the rock, which would have been an old quarry, and to wrap him in something called a sindon, which is a fine linen cloth, which means he is wealthy, and he's giving him an ornate burial, which is also not subtle at all. Nicodemus joins him in this, and they are forever included in this story as disciples that we should emulate, because they not only associate with Jesus, but they give him an ornate burial. They exalt him. Even in his death, they say he was worthy at risk of their lives, actually. I wonder what they felt and thought as they took the battered corpse of Jesus, washed it, which was what they would have done. We believe they would have combed his hair. We believe they would have clipped his fingernails and wrapped him as best as they could in this cloth. The man who had garnered so much attention. If there's any doubt when you read kind of how they buried people in ancient times that he was dead, you don't comb the hair and clip the nails of someone who's not dead and not notice it. If you've ever seen, and this is a weird thought in this moment, I know, but if you've seen the body of a person you know after they've died, you know something that they experienced, and that was that Jesus was not there. I remember, you know, looking at my dad's body, and he wasn't there, right? It was like an empty shell where Jesus used to be. And they wrapped it, and they put it in the tomb. So then comes the gospel. Gospel means good news, where, and Ty read this already, but I'll read it again. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. This was a common practice. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" These stones rolled downhill, so opening it way harder than closing it. And we learn elsewhere the Romans had sealed the tomb and had posted a guard. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And remember, they'd seen where he'd been laid, so they knew. These, again, larger chasm of a tomb. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." I was really drawn as I was preparing this to go toward kind of the modern way of examining this story and give you all kinds of info on tombs and stones beyond what I've already done and work out for you the doctrine of this and the teaching of the church on his death and resurrection. But then I had to kind of like, and I think this is key for reading the Bible, I had to say, but what's the story trying to do? What's Mark trying to do? He doesn't do that. He doesn't deliver it that way. He actually gives us the shortest version of all of the Gospels, and he doesn't give us an intellectual exercise, actually, at all. And I actually don't think that as much of our faith is intellectual as we think, and that's hard for me to accept because I like to analyze things. But these women are not investigating Jesus, nor do they discover a doctrine These women had learned to love a person that they knew, to trust that person. I think they did believe that he was sent from God, though they didn't know what all that would have meant. But in this moment, they're just coming to show their devotion to him, and they're kind of just sad, but strategizing how to get this big stone out of the way. That's where they're at, right? And we're supposed to put ourselves in their shoes and imagine this and see if this is just a little bit relatable. What if you'd gotten your hopes way up? Like your hopes connected to God, your hopes connected to this world, you'd gotten them way, way, way up. You'd allowed yourself to hope a lot. And then it seems like everything falls apart. I actually heard, and this is terrible news, we have a church in Phoenix who's connected to our body of churches. That's the one that's like, everybody's excited about it. It's they're engaging the community, they have the most growth, and all this great stuff's been going on. And either late Friday night or early Saturday morning, horrendous car accident. The pastor is paralyzed, at least partially, and his son, who is a single dad, died. And that's where they're at today, right now, and the wife has internal injuries, and it's just, so they're the most exciting ministry, right, where all the growth's happening, and then, and that's where they are. And that's going to be their Christmas memory for decades, right? And I think we all like have our things like this. And if you don't, you will. Like where you get your hopes up and things are going well and it feels like things are good. And then a death or blow up or politics or violence or whatever comes in and just seems like derail it, and you don't know what to do with it. And it starts feeling like good things don't last, and beauty fades, and hope is just swallowed up by death, like over and over and over again, right? So we have to think about it, like, what if we were there with these women in the dark? So they're in the darkness, like this is days old, this is as old a news as what I just told you about this church, a couple days later, right? And you're there, and then you encounter this like incision of light in a way. This mystery man tells you something about him not being here. Like, what do you do with that in the middle of that heartache? It's probably not all gonna clear up. Your leader who you love is still not here. It doesn't all add up because you don't know what all this means. And it maybe doesn't make you feel different yet, or only partially. It says they were alarmed, right? English from Greek is difficult to do, but alarmed probably doesn't capture it, is all I'm saying. I don't think they were just like, oh, you know? And I was thinking about the word alarmed and why the translators might have chosen it. And I thought about my experience of an alarm. This is not great exegesis. This is just me thinking this through. But alarms wake me up in the morning. That's what I do with them, right? And so if I'm in a deep sleep and the alarm goes off, I am usually actually fairly disoriented in that moment. I'm not always happy with this experience. I'm in a process of discerning like what's real and not real. If I've been dreaming, sometimes the dream, have you ever experienced this where the dream is still sort of there and you're like, wait a second, like, am I in a donut shop? Or whatever you were dreaming about. Apparently I dream about donut shops. But you're like, you're trying to figure out like, wait a second, is this, oh no, is this my bed, my dog, family member, okay, I'm in my house, all right, okay. And you're trying to, your eyes are blurry, you're transitioning, trying to figure this out. And I actually wonder sometimes if our encounters with God, or hear the mystery angelic man or Jesus, are actually a lot more like that than the way we've been told kind of in our intellectual day, which in our intellectual age, it's like, hey, you examine evidence for things and you get arguments and you study some books and then you like come to this point where you go, I'm going to move away from position A to position B. And then I will live out of position B and it will solve some problems for me. What if it's actually more like an alarm going off, where it can actually be really disorienting, less like figuring it out and having a new plan, and more like a process of discovering that like you're between a dream and reality, where maybe there's like a growing affection that you're having, but then there's a struggle and you're wrestling with what it means. Like maybe you're more in a place like these women who are feeling deep heartache and sadness, and then the light injects in, but it still doesn't all make sense to you. And you're left with a lot of confusion. I think if we talked about it that way, a lot more people would relate, right? Moments like this where we expect one thing and another thing happens, where we get alarmed or disoriented and we rethink it all again, but it doesn't necessarily clear up all the pain. If that feels a lot more like the Christmas story too, to me, actually. Which is another story we've morphed into this kind of over-palatable Hallmark movie or oversimplified doctrinal exercise. I think you're supposed to hear the Christmas story and not just feel like super great. I think you're supposed to hear it and feel like this is a really rocking, alarming experience. I think sometimes the super great is actually why it's hard to enjoy Christmas when you're sad. I think if we told the story like it is, it might be a lot more, like we might connect with it, no matter what. Anyway, so Zechariah and Elizabeth, where it all started, they heard that their son was going to be great and prepare the way. And previous sermons, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, the Magi from the East, these are all people who are trying to figure out what God was doing and were quite confused by it all, actually, to some degree. Some were inside of the community of God's people, some from the outside. Oddly enough, the Magi from the East who are coming from the outside seem to have the most clarity, which is interesting. The Jewish folks in the story grew up with the scriptures, but all the evidence in the world showed them that that story was not going well as the Romans' rule of the world grew and grew around them. The Magi are surrounded by books of mythology, the ideas of the great minds of the world, and they were sifting through it all, just looking for something. And they find some astrological sign and they decide to go searching for it. And all of them, to some degree, are alarmed. Mary is pregnant before she is married, and she and her child are going to live under a stigma for years, and they have to process all of that. Joseph feels like he wakes up from a dream into a nightmare. He assumes his fiance has had an affair, and he's actually contemplating how to quietly get rid of her so that she doesn't have to face a death penalty. Zechariah is struck speechless. Simeon and Anna have been alone and obscure in the temple for years. The Magi come expecting a royal king, and they find a poor family with a baby. But all of them were also in the process of receiving good news. In those moments, in that stuff, they're hearing the king has come. Your son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He will save his people. Blessed are you among women. And now Mary and Salome hear, he is risen. He is not here. He's going before you to Galilee. The good news, you see, is coming simultaneous to some really, really alarming stuff. They're tied together. Right in this moment. And they're also given good news to share. And again, they're not fully in the know. They aren't completely clear in all things, but they have a message to deliver to the disciples and to Peter. Peter, by the way, is behind the book of Mark, so he gets highlighted a lot. And at this point, we believe that Peter, because he denied Jesus three times, is actually viewed by himself and the disciples as no longer a disciple. So we actually believe that Peter thinks he has rejected Jesus and Jesus, you know, is dead, and that the other disciples therefore do not consider him a disciple. So why does Jesus single him out? Right? We're left to imagine, what would it be like for these women to be sent to deliver this message to all the disciples and then to go single out Peter, who thought he was done, and find him and say, hey, we heard that Jesus is going to Galilee and he wants you there. And we learn in the other gospels that Peter, like, and now you can kind of understand this, right? Where he's the one that runs to the tomb. He's like, what? Now, I think that would instill some hope in Peter. I think these women were experiencing some hope, but I think they had a ton of unanswered questions. And I want to propose to you that that is the journey of faith, to have hope while you have a ton of unanswered questions. If you're waiting to have all the questions answered before you have faith, you're not experiencing what these people experienced. Right. So that's a very important part of the story, as was true of Joseph in the Christmas story, that you have a lot of answers. You have a lot of questions. And then Joseph, just like these women, sees a messenger from God who tells him a different story, and he decides to walk into it, not knowing what it's going to be. So if you're reading a biography and asking, how do I emulate the disciples, what do we learn from these disciples? You have to consider that this Jesus story is going to share or send you out to share good news to confused and fallen disciples while you feel confused. When you are disoriented, you still might be sent to bring good news to others. While you are alarmed, you still might be given a message of hope all at the same time. That Jesus is doing things differently than you expect. Like, as a disciple, this is another thing you should expect. Expect for Jesus to do things you don't expect. And you're going to tell us about it. Expect Jesus to do things we don't expect, including, in Peter's case, for him to be way more forgiving than you thought. Way more forgiving than you thought. Okay, so the encouraged life. I say encouraged because Joseph of Arimathea he has courage, and he goes, these women are experiencing fear and disorientation, but they go and they take courage. So this young man, we learn, is an angel elsewhere. He says, go tell Jesus' disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb with trembling and astonishment that had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This section is acutely interesting because, as far as we know, And I know this might be a surprise to many of you who've read the Bible for a long time. This is the end of what Mark wrote right here. The last word is afraid. At least what we have of it. There's a section afterwards. Almost every single Bible you have is going to have some big brackets and say that the early versions of this don't have this portion. We're going to talk about this next week. But these are the last little section you're reading is clearly a new author adding an appendix. And that could be for several reasons. One of those reasons is that old scrolls got damaged where? At the end. They're rolled up, the end of it's hanging out. And if anything's going to get some water damage or some little rats are going to chew it off, that's it. Maybe the old version of the book of Mark got nibbled on. Maybe. Number two is he might have been doing what Luke was doing, which was writing two scrolls. So he might have done a scroll about the life of Jesus and then was planning to write a second scroll. And either that second scroll, we just didn't find it, or he didn't finish it. That's also possible. The third option is that he is doing something literary like a cliffhanger. And he wants to end it right here because Mark's gospel is the earliest and there were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus still alive when he wrote it. So maybe he leaves it there and then is like, so he's thinking, go talk to him. And that just doesn't translate well later. So some church leader was like, I gotta remind people they did see him and they did amazing things and the story goes well. So they added something. Whatever the case, the last thing we learn from Mark is the women flee from the tomb toward Galilee, bearing good news, but with a lot of fear. They are afraid. But they do what they were told to do. They flee the tomb in the direction of Jesus, trembling, astonished. Other sources say they had two things, joy and fear, but they don't tell anyone because they are afraid, but they are moving forward. And I'm calling this courage because it's on theme with Joseph of Arimathea, and it just is. You can't move forward with fear unless you have courage. And I think courage probably is best defined as something like this: the decision to move toward the good things you hope for despite your fears. That would be courage. And I would assume if I knew all your life stories, there'd be moments of courage. Whether this was the purposeful way of ending the drama or if the rodents just nibbled away the rest, this part is still true and very relatable. And it's what the empty tomb calls us to do, that it's to have hope and even consider that the impossible might be possible while you're still experiencing your fear. Those are both real, and they're what we're called to do. So this is where I invite up Ashley, because she is someone who teaches me a lot about courage. So come on up, Ashley. She has experienced living out of her faith a little more this Christmas as a bell ringer for the Salvation Army. And I told her I'm going to pray for her that she would just be able to think clearly through the questions I'm going to ask.
Yes, and if you can speak a little louder, I don't have no hearing aid batteries.
Yeah.
I have to get some hearing aid batteries, so if you can speak a little louder.
I'll do my best. And just if you don't hear me, just let me know. But let me pray. Father, thank you for Ashley, for her her big heart and her desire to encourage other people and to follow you. And I just pray that you would give her clear thoughts to share as she seeks to just bear witness to what you do in her life. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, Ashley, you've been through a lot in your life, and it's a long story that others can always ask you about.
Very long story.
Yeah. But can you just share with us a couple of the things you've lived through that you have to face on a regular basis?
So, the reason why I'm telling this story, because for a long time I wanted to tell people what God allowed me to go through to show his beacon in the light of God. So I went through cancer. Last year, I gave up on my life, and I was suicidal. This year, God has lifted me up, and by lifting me up, I lifted him up through my job. You'll hear about that.
Yeah, so speaking of the job, how did you feel when you heard you got to be a bell ringer this Christmas for the Salvation Army?
I was a little nervous, but everybody that I know, including Chad, my sister, Andrew's parents, said, We know you can do this. You got the spunk of the Lord.
Yeah, the spunk of the Lord.
The spunk of the Lord. Yeah.
And what have been your favorite parts of doing this job for Christmas?
Making people smile in the Lord, because my heart just like jumps out. Yeah. It's just like a good feeling. Like I'm doing good in the Lord. I'm spreading the gospel. I'm spreading the words of what God, why God wanted me still to be here. And the funny thing is, when I first started, I never thought I would make this much money in my life. I grew up watching bell ringers. They didn't get that much. And I was like, I'm probably not going to get that much. But the Lord used my personality, the way he molded me and made me in my mother's womb, to lift people up, to see the good they have, like Jesus sees the good in us. And that's why he died on the cross. So this job allowed me to lift people up. And I have a few stories behind that. I don't know if I have time for all of them, but one story, God just jumped my heart and told me to, hey, Ashley, hug this person. She's going through a lot. And the next day I got moved to a different store. She was going through a lot. Didn't realize I was going to meet her aunt. And her aunt was like, are you the one that hugged my daughter when she was going through a lot? She talked a lot about you, and you lift her up in the Lord. And then my heart jumped out even more. Wow. I'm like, God is moving in me in many ways.
Wow. And yeah, I heard that you were, the pots were getting filled up, and you were getting chances to talk to people, so way to go.
Yeah, yeah. Before I start, I ask God, Lord, bless this offering that you have to help homeless people and to help your church, because it's for the church and the people. We feed the homeless people.
Now, you also told me that it took some courage. How did you have to face some of your fears in doing this job?
Courage. Well, I always had courage in the Lord, but at times I get my shy moment, and at times I don't know how to approach people because some people can take it wrong, and I think before I do. But I approach my courage whenever I get afraid of something, I give it to the Lord. When I was a little kid, I was a coward. But when I found God 2 years before I found out cancer, he lifted me up. He opened up my eyes in numerous ways by going through cancer. And he helped me to be brave. He helped me not to worry. He lifted up by me being alive. And that's why I'm alive. That's why God allowed me to be alive.
And that leads into my last question for you, which is just how does Jesus continue, because we believe he's still with us.
Yes.
How does he continue to encourage you? And how do you connect to Jesus?
So I have my depressed moment. And this is kind of sound funny. When I was in the hospital admitted for 5 months, I had my doubts. But the last hospital I visit that God allowed me to be in, there was gospel music playing on TV. First time in the hospital I've been with gospel music. And then I'm just like going through a lot in my mind. And then I feel somebody grab me right on the shoulder. I look back, there's nobody there. It was the presence of the Holy Spirit, because I was asking God, give me a sign. My whole life, God has given me signs. He had opened up my spiritually eyes and this allowed me to see things in others. I am lifted up. And what was the question again? I had a brain fart.
How does Jesus give you courage?
He gives me courage by seeing what I went through. He allowed me to go through the struggles and the pain for a reason. And I look at that as God is strengthening me through my struggles to lift him up. So by lifting up, he is strengthening me.
Awesome. Thank you, Ashley. That's that's good.
Sorry if I had a brain fart.
Hey. Ashley, that's why I have all these notes, is because it's just a constant brain fart for me. Yeah.
I can go on and on. Really.
Thank you, Ashley. Well, here's where I want to leave you with as we move into the Christmas week. Don't expect faith or discipleship to come easy or always make sense to you, but do expect God to show up and surprise you. Expect to learn from others, as we did in the book of Mark, as we've learned from Ashley right now. Expect others who have a different story for their story to teach you something. Expect God to inject good news into the darkness. And that doesn't mean he's going to say, look at the bright side, that family I talked about in Phoenix. That would be a really unhelpful thing to say. But what I mean to say is that in your grief, your failure, or confusion, that you would also potentially hear something like, blessed are you, or I am with you, or he is not here because he is risen. And you might feel that combination of fear and joy and astonishment. Expect that they can all be held together. This is why, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we perhaps as unexpected disciples are invited over and over again to encounter the bodily death of Jesus and remember that he is not here. Jesus, the person, was not confined to that body. And like Mary and Mary and Salome, we may approach him not knowing what he's capable of, and realize he isn't just a savior who has died, but that he's risen just as he said he would. And as we remember his birth at Christmas, it's really important we remember all of that as well. Those realizations can come slowly, but because Jesus is God who came into the world to live among us, we can place our hope in the one who is at work, even when we don't understand. So Jesus, who was born in the manger in Bethlehem decades later in a room prepared for a holiday celebration, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of it, remember me." And he took the wine from the table, saying, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many." And we behold these things, acknowledging he is not here. But we remember him because we hold out faith that he is risen, no matter what we're going through. And we hold on to that and face our fears. So coming to this table is for all who are confused, perplexed, fallen, and it's to receive the death of Jesus as payment for your debts, receive the good plan of Jesus in place, in places of insecurity, to come downtrodden that he might lift you up, for he is risen. So we're going to do the three weekly acts of worship the Christian church has always done, which is we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together. And this is simply holding out a hand to him and saying, "I want to trust you." You don't have to come with being sure or positive or clear on everything. You come to him asking him to lift you up.
Yes.
Yeah. And then we're going to sing. And in our singing, the hope is that these truths become actually really memorable to us and really dear to our hearts, that we'd remember them well. We have giving in the back, which is our way of saying to Jesus, "Everything I have belongs to you, and that I trust you with even the money that feels like it's what I need for life. I want to place it into your hands to use to share this good news with others." And to lead into that, we are going to take a time of silent confession. I just noticed my note. I'm supposed to say, it is the end of the year. If you're doing year-end giving, we would deeply appreciate you thinking of us, and if you know anybody who's looking for a place to do that. And we really do commit to using it to share this good news with people in our community, with those who come here, those who we engage with in community activities, those we take care of through the Deacons Fund. It's an honor to be stewards of what you all give. So With that, I'm going to take this time to lead us into a prayer confession. I'm going to open us in prayer, and what I mean by confession is a lot of things. Confession can mean a confession of sin. Maybe that's how you've heard it cast most of the time, and that is where you would realize there's something broken in me, and I need to admit it to God, because God is forgiving, and he is safe, and he is good. The other ways of confession are to confess to God, like, I am afraid, to confess to God, I need you, to confess to God, I want to place my trust in you. Confession is really taking the posture of saying, you are God, I am not, and I need you. So as I lead us into this time, you're going to have 2 minutes to just approach his throne, whereas with the kids we talked about, he is ascended, and to confess who we are, what we need before him. So let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness. As we think about this Christmas season that we're heading into, that we are so close to, we thank you that you entered into our world, that you are a God who didn't stay far off. You're a God who didn't just create us and then send us out into the void, that you're a God who entered into our situation, lived a life like we live. You were tempted in every way, just like we are. And you, in fact, suffered on our behalf. So thank you for entering in, for meeting us here. And as we remember that you raised from the dead, that your plan didn't end in a collapse, but in victory, even though that doesn't always make sense to us, console our hearts. Give us that sense of astonishment, that we would be able to face what we fear. And lead us now as we pray.